So today what we're going to do, you know, we've been going through the book of Acts and going through the book of Revelations. Today, we will postpone that for today to go over what seems to be a concern. As I perceive, it's a concern to some of us, and rightly so. Where in the Savior's prayer, there's a portion that says, "Lead us not into temptation." The scriptures tell us the righteous shall live by faith. In fact, everything we do as believers must be done through faith in our Creator, our Father, especially prayer. In the Gospels, we find a situation where the disciples of the anointed Savior ask him to show them how to pray. In response, he gave them a concise prayer method, commonly called the Lord's Prayer today. So this brief but powerful praying model contains a framework allowing for the most comprehensive and practical prayer we as disciples can possibly make. This prayer, of course, requires faith. However, some believers question the validity of a part of the prayer where it says, quote, "Lead us not into temptation," end quote. So in one way or another, they reason, well, since Elohim does not tempt anyone, why would the sovereign teach to pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? Seems a reasonable question. However, as a result, in that state, such individuals doubt the prayer and cannot muster the faith required to pray using this most robust prayer model granted to us by the wonderful Savior. So that's a problem. All disciples in this situation of doubt, this state of doubt, need to do all they can in spirit and in truth to eliminate this doubt from their being. And seeing the concerns, I reviewed this so I could make sure, because when people raise concerns and don't voice the concerns, it does create a doubt. And, you know, am I missing? Is there something I didn't know? Am I wrong about something? So I reviewed this whole matter and prayerfully done so. And so in this teaching, I will endeavor to show that this part of the prayer is absolutely correct as stated and very beneficial. How will we do this? This will be accomplished by first noting the biblical passages stating Elohim does not tempt anyone. So that's what we'll do first. Next, confirming the definition of the English word temptation. Then considering example of how it's used in the Old and New Testament scriptures. Afterwards, show the definitions and context of the biblical words translated as temptation. Furthermore, I will review about two or more biblical accounts where people were led into temptation as biblical proof that Elohim has and does lead people to temptation. This sounds odd, but we're here to speak the truth and show the truth from the Bible, not what we think. Not what we think. We have to look at the scriptures, and we will see. So thereafter, I will correctly reconcile the passages stating Elohim does not tempt anyone with the accounts of him leading people into temptation. Lastly, I will conclude the teaching with observations and reflections. So let's move forward. Let's consider the benefits. Why am I doing this? Why is this necessary? What's the benefit? What's the purpose? Well, it's to help us as disciples of the Savior have freedom and understanding to pray the Savior's prayer as he taught in sincere faith. Because if we question what's written, we cannot have faith in it. And that's problematic. And doubt is like a tumor, a cancer. One doubt leads to all darkness is like this, whether it's mold, mildew, whatever it is. You have a little bit of it, it spreads to everything else. We'll start questioning this thing, that thing, this thing. And that's why if it's warranted, if it's correct, we should. We should not have doubt, but we should investigate. Doubt is never a state that disciples should be in. Doubt is no good. Doubt is never healthy. Questioning things is not necessarily doubting. When you question something and to find the answer, that's a good thing. But if you just doubt and you stay in a doubt and you don't come to a conclusion, that's bad. It's not healthy. It'll spill over to other areas of your faith. It will erode your faith because doubt is demonic. Doubt is not believing without just cause. Okay? We ought to understand that doubt is unbelief without a cause. It's like you just doubt something, but there's no evidence, there's no real solid reason for why we are doubting. And that's why the script be not of an unbelieving mind, heart. We have to have a believing heart. Unless there's clear evidence something is wrong. So it's to help us have the freedom and understanding to pray the Savior's prayer as he taught in sincere faith. And next, it is to deter disciples who are not genuine prophets of Elohim from trying to correct what they perceive to be errors in the scriptures. Okay? And you hear me say this before, and I beg you, those of us that are scholarly, to please do not attempt to correct what we perceive to be errors. Even if they are errors, it's not our job to do that. Unless we are a prophet of Elohim, we're risking great danger to ourselves, those of us that do this type of thing. Because the correction and clarification of the scriptures is for the prophets. As for us, we are to read the scriptures. If we believe there is something wrong, or we're not sure, we are to pray for Elohim to bring the proof. But we should not remove something that we perceive as false unless we have the correct answer. Okay? This is, again, the job of the prophets. So that's the benefits, to give us the faith and to encourage those who might try to correct the scriptures to not do that and leave it for those who are gifted with the gift of the prophetic gift to do these things. So one of the problems, so let's take a look at scriptures. These scriptures have been kind of like misunderstood by some. So let's look at these two scriptures that create this apparent conflict in some people's minds. The scriptures are designed to build, and I'm saying this in light of the fact that the scriptures are designed to build faith, not to raise doubts. Here are two biblical passages that some misconstrue or think are contradicting the Savior's prayer guideline. So let's look at the Savior's prayer. That portion is found firstly in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And that's the part that says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Okay? "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So that's the portion. And the next is James or Jacob chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by Elohim. For Elohim cannot be tempted by evil. Keep that word in mind, evil. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. So when some brethren look at the Master's Prayer that we just read before, that part of Master's Prayer that says, lead us not into temptation, and they read or it comes to their mind what James said in James 1 chapter 13, they see a conflict or a contradiction. Okay? And alone, and this is why we must prove all things and always look through the whole counsel of Elohim in a matter before we jump to conclusion. Because if these were the only scriptures that existed about these things, then yes, yes, there is an issue here, because these are the only two verses that talks about this and they don't match. The doctrine is different. But that's not the case. Yet for some reason, some people find the doctrines of the above two verses as contradicting or opposing each other. Yet the two verses are in perfect harmony, as we will see. So we will be reviewing the definition of the word temptation in English. Then we'll see the definition in Greek and Hebrew with consideration to how they are used in the Bible. This will help clarify that how these two verses are in harmony. So please follow along. Make sure you have your Bibles open as we go through this, because the end of this is that we got to have faith and we have to be less eager, and be very careful not to try to correct or raise doubt concerning the scriptures. So let's look at the English word first. Per the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, temptation is defined as 1. The action of tempting, or the state or condition of being tempted, especially to do evil. Next, it's also something tempting. So it could be an object that's doing the tempting, something tempting, a cause or occasion of enticement. So these are two of the main definitions of the word temptation per the Merriam-Webster's dictionary. Now, also by the same dictionary, let's look at the word tempt, because the word temptation comes from the word tempt. All right, so the word tempt itself is defined as 1, to entice, to do wrong by promise of pleasure or gain, or to induce to do something, to cause to be strongly inclined, to strongly desire to do something, to be bent to do something. So it is used to also mean to make trial or to test. And we see that often in the scriptures, in the Old and New Testament. To make trial or to test. And this meaning, according to the Webster's dictionary, is presently obsolete. It's not, the word temptation is not used that way anymore. And hence is really where the problem lies. Because the word used, and the scriptures used the word temptation in one way to mean one thing, yet people are using the word and see the word temptation in another way, in a more narrow way, strictly with evil. We don't think of it as a trial anymore, but we have to remember in the scriptures, the scriptures was written for all time, so it's used in many ways. Keep that in mind. So in which way then did Messiah mean when he was saying temptation? And what did James mean when he said tempted? Are they saying the same thing, or are they using the words differently? That's the question. And we will see as we proceed. So by these definitions, in general, temptation is a situation that strongly entices to do something, makes you want to do something. It can be bad, but not necessarily, as we will see. So in the Bible, the words tempt, temptation, and tempted are defined as follows. So let's look at the Greek language. I'm going to look at the Greek words for three words that are listed as tempt, temptation, and tempted. So for tempt in the Greek, and it's ekpirazo. Ekpirazo, E-K-P-E-I-R-A-Z-O, for the English transliteration of the Greek alphabet. And it means to prove, test thoroughly. And for those who like to look these things up, it's concordance G, concordance code G1598. Another word for that's also used as tempt is pirazo. And it means to try whether a thing can be done, to attempt, to endeavor, to try to do. So that's the words. These are the Greek words that are throughout the scriptures. I'm sure there are others, but as I did my search, these words for tempt in the Greek text were coming up most of the time for the word tempt. The word temptation, I only saw one word in the Greek, and that's pirasmos, an experiment, attempt, trial, proving. So in other words, the word that's temptation, and the word temptation in the English is used throughout, but there is one place where that I found, there may be more, but one place that I found where the word temptation was used, where it's pirasmos, which is an experiment, is G3986, and it's translated as temptation there. And the last Greek for the Greek, and we'll go to the Hebrew after this, is tempted. The word tempted is apirastos. The code, the concordance code is G551. Apirastos is cannot be tempted. That cannot be tempted by evil. Not liable to temptation, to sin. So where the word in the Greek that says, especially in James, where it says cannot be tempted, is the word apirastos. Okay, so let's take a look at the Hebrew words. And I know you're probably saying, I'm not going to remember these things. We'll go over them again in the actual text when we're reading them. I'll point them out where they appear. So in the Hebrew, we have for the word tempt, bring this down a little bit, the word tempt as nesa. And it means to test, to try, to prove, tempt, assay, put to the proof or test. Do you see that? Do you see this single word? And it's code H 5254. The H stands for Hebrew, and the G that I mentioned before were for the Greek words, but all of these will begin with H. So it's H5254. It's Nessa. It could be used in different ways, brethren. It can be used to test, to try. You can try to prove something, that's prove something you already believe, or to tempt, not believe, prove something you actually know, or to tempt, to assay, put to the proof or test. There's another word also used in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, for tempt is behan. And that's H974. Behan is to examine, to scrutinize, to test, to prove, again, try of gold, persons, the heart, man of Elohim. That's Behan. And that's for tempt. So the Hebrew word for temptation is masa. That's H4531, masa, which is to despair, to test. Again, despair, it repeats. Testing, proving, trial. Okay? And then, lastly, we have tempted, and tempted is the same word used for tempt, which is H5254, which is nesa. To test, try, prove, tempt, assay, put to the proof or test. So we will go over, so as we read, I just wanted to read these definitions to you, but as we go through the text, you will see these words, where these words appear. So these are the definitions of the Greek and Hebrew words. And as mentioned, they are used contextually in different ways. And we're going to see that the word temptation, tempt or test, these words, the meaning of it depends on the context. Sometimes it could be for a good result. A temptation can be for one's good. A test could be for one's good. And sometimes the test could be for one's destruction, depending who's doing the temptation. All right, so let's look at, now we're going to look at inferential and direct Bible accounts of Elohim leading people into temptation. So now you're going to see it in the Bible, where the Bible says so. So I'm going to start with the inferential. So the inferential, what I mean by that, is that I will look at the context. The context will show that it was Elohim who did this tempting, this test. You will see it inferentially. That's what I mean by inferential. And when I say direct, we will see by scriptures that clearly outright states that Elohim is leading a person to temptation. Okay? This is why it's important to read the scriptures, because some things we will read it and not notice it, but we got to read it carefully. So let's look at the first inferential account. It's through our judge, Samson. Judges chapter 14. Let me turn to Judges chapter 14. And you will see how we will read a few portions and make good sense of it to see him in these difficult trials, temptations, or tests. So Samson, a judge, the first inferential account. So Judges chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Now, Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Verse 2, so he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistine. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Note, he should not have done this. Okay, he should not have done that, because that's against the Torah to do that. Especially that he's a Nazarite. Read the earlier chap portions and you will see, if you're not familiar with Samson, the vow, the Nazarite vow by which he was to live. So verses 3 says, then his father and mother said to him, quote, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Verses 4. But his father and mother, what? Did not know that it was of the Eternal. that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Okay? So, no, this was arranged by Elohim. Despite Samson's wanton decision, Elohim would work out his purpose for Israel. Chapter 14, verse 8, we'll skip down. After some time, let's look at it. This is another of his, of the issues. Why? Let me read and I'll explain later. So chapter 14, verse 8. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. He had killed a lion previously. Cut into the context a little bit. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. Verses 9. What did this Nazirite judge do? He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Note, by this act, Samson defiled himself and dishonored his parents, a grievous sin. Judges, let's jump to some of the outcomes. More of these things with Samson. Judges chapter 16, verse 1. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there. Saw what? A harlot there. I think it's Zina. I think it's called. Here, there, and went into her. Doesn't sound very good here. Judges 16, verse 4. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. So he went first to one in Gaza, then he went to another place, Sorek, and found a woman whose name was Delilah. I know Lila has to do with night. I don't know what Delilah stands for, but it's besides the point. So what happened here? He defiled himself in fornication and with heathens. These are great sins. And we know what happened in the end with Samson. Without going to all the details, Delilah, in league with the rulers of Philistine, betrayed Samson after much attempts, she convinced him to reveal to her the secret gift that Elohim gave him it was just not his hair. His hair was part of it. That he should not eat anything, be unclean, and he should not have a razor cut his hair and so on. As a result, they captured him. He lost his strength. They captured him, took out his eyes. When his hair began to grow back, we know he destroyed the temple, the Philistine temple, by breaking the pillars, and then, but he asked to perish, to die in so doing. So that is a sad turn of event despite Samson's vengeance. It's still sad. As disciples of the Savior, we should ask why this happened to Samson. After all, remember it says it was of Elohim. As revealed in Judges chapter 14, verses 4. The answer to why is Samson was led into temptation or testing, as we know that's one of the descriptions, temptation, testing, for sinning by dishonoring his parents by giving them unclean honey as well as consuming it himself, and for his immoral union with the Philistine women and revealing his gift, that is the gift of the power of the Spirit with him from Elohim, he revealed that gift to them. Remember, why did the scripture give us these details about these bad things he did? Sometimes the Bible is kind of written in parables. It could lead one to depending on your propensity, depend on what you're seeking. If you're seeking good, he puts it so that his Spirit will lead you to understand things for the good. If you're seeking evil, it will bring you that way. The perversion of the perverted mind will see perversion in it. Okay? Let me give you another example, then digress. The account of Jonathan is in the scriptures, and David is a perfect example of that. You see, the righteous, when we read of David's friendship with Jonathan, where it says he loved him more than the love of women, we automatically understand that. We automatically understand it is that it's a deep agape love that he has more than fleshy love is what it's saying. See, the love of a woman in that case is like fleshy love. And love of a woman, it doesn't mean like the love you would have for your mother, but it means that desire aspect. Okay? His agape love for Jonathan was stronger than that. But you know, those who are perverted, they see that as being something else. So it's the same scripture they're reading, but because of the perversion of their mind is bent to do evil, to think of evil, and in so doing to bring that condemnation on them like the two-edged sword, right? The gospel, the word of Elohim is like a two-edged sword. For one is to life and to other it's to death. That's how it is. And we need to be very careful that we bend our hearts on righteousness when we read so we are not led because of the propensity of our hearts to evil, to think evil of the scriptures. We have to be very careful about that, brethren. So the reason Elohim showed us these things is so that those of us that are seeking righteousness can understand why Samson's way went that way. Why did his life turn out that way? It's for those reasons. So as I said, Samson was led into temptation for sinning by dishonoring his parents, by giving them the unclean honey. Remember it says, and he did not tell them. You understand? So he gave them the unclean honey and he consumed it himself, defiling himself a Nazarite. And for his immoral union with the Philistine women and revealing his gift from the Spirit of Elohim to them. He told them the secret. He told the heathen the secret. He cast his pearl before swine. He should not have done that. So for knowing this would happen, Elohim led Samson in that path where he would lose his gift of strength, his physical sight for his wanton transgressions, as stated in Judges 16, chapter 16 through 20, 19 to Judges chapter 16, verses 19 to 21. In time, the severe chastisement opened his spiritual eyes, enabling him to repent, to receive forgiveness and restored strength to avenge himself against his enemies, as seen in Judges chapter 16, verses 22 to 26 and verses 28 to 31. This is an example of being led into temptation. Yes, we don't see that outrightly stated. That's why it's inferential. But that's what happened here. Again, the scripture said it was of the eternal. It was of Elohim. Had Samson been more observant to Elohim's commands, his experience would have been a much better one in keeping with the covenant promises of that time. As our brother read earlier, Brother Paul, and you'll see that in the old covenant, that if you do right, you will receive good and blessings. If you do wrong, you will receive evil and curses, and Elohim will pursue them as an adversary, as an enemy. Okay? So we have to be careful. Make sure we have a right heart when we open the scriptures. Because if we're seeking evil, just as Pharaoh, his heart was hardened because that's what he wanted. Deep down, he didn't want to do what's right. He was only doing it out of fear, not out of love for righteousness. If we're seeking righteousness, Elohim's Spirit will lead us into righteousness. So in knowing the outcome of all things from the beginning, Elohim certainly knew in advance Samson's propensities, Samson's tendencies. He knew it. He knew Samson, what Samson would like to do, how his thoughts were. So Elohim set a path for Samson that would bring him to repentance while providing relief for Israel. So that's our first inferential example. Let's look at another one.